Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they may be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Westminster divine Edmund Calamy. This holy meditation is a dwelling and abiding upon the things that are holy. It is not only a knowing of God and a knowing of Christ, but it is a dwelling upon the things we know, as the bee that dwells and abides upon the flower to suck out all the sweetness that is in the flower, so to meditate upon God and Christ and the sacrament is to dwell upon God and the sacrament to suck out all the sweetness we can in the things we meditate on. As we read of Anna in Luke 2:37, she continued in the temple praying and fasting day and night. To meditate is to continue to fix ourselves and our hearts upon the things we know. This meditation in Scripture is called a holy musing, Psalm 39:3. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. To meditate is to muse, or else it is to commune with our own hearts. Psalm 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. It is a communing, a consulting with our own hearts. Thus, Edmund Calamy, in his work called The Art of Divine Meditation, recommended if you have the time and inclination to read it. All right, so a brief review then. We have seen the imperative of meditation. We saw that as a hedge against the mindlessness and noise of our culture. We saw it from command. We saw it by way of commandment also in similar activity, perhaps not the word meditation, like we saw here in Philippians 4, think on these things, right? And so there were many different kinds of imperatives that brought this duty to us from Scripture, and also we have this duty pushed to our hearts or pressed to us by means of godly example throughout the Scripture. And we looked at some of those examples. We could not be exhaustive in any kind of study like that. Then we looked at the error of the conception of meditation in our culture, and we lamented that Christians have, in some sense, given up the field to the Eastern mysticism, as if you were going to talk to someone about meditation today, and they would think, okay, well, who's your guru? Who's your yogi? Right? Yeah. So we want to differentiate ourselves from Eastern mystical kind of meditation, and we do that because Christian meditation is a means to get the Scriptures more firmly settled into our minds, so we have then, as Christian meditation, a meditation that is grounded upon the Word of God. The third thing is we looked at occasional meditation, a practice that we all must begin with to make use of the things around us as a means to think Scripture thoughts, right? So we talked about that. We saw the examples of Christ, didn't we? Christ is preaching a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, let's think about the lilies for a minute. How about the birds of the air? Let's think about those. Or another time, you know, a sower went forth to sow. And what is Christ doing? He's taking very natural, homey things that everyone would recognize, and he's making use of them in his own and their meditations so that they might redeem those kinds of things that they see and use them to drive Scripture into their minds, to plant Scripture, if I can use another metaphor, more firmly into their thinking. Okay? And then we also saw the example that Mr. Henry Scudder brings in the Christian's Daily Walk. Do you remember what that example was? When you're getting dressed in the morning, right? You're getting dressed in the morning, you think about what it means to be without clothes, naked and shamed before the Lord. Then you think about the clothing of Christ, that the white robes, the righteousness of saints, the imputed righteousness of Christ to cover our shame. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he talks about it's far better to depart and be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord, if so be that when we are with Christ, we are not found naked. In other words, we're not found without His righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul makes that same kind of metaphor there in 2 Corinthians 5. All right, so I'd like to speak about deliberate meditation, which is the next kind of meditation. But before we do that, I want to talk about one of the caveats that really, almost universally, every one of our fathers in the faith that talks about divine meditation, when they talk about occasional meditation, they have a warning to give. And I want you also to be the recipients of that warning. What is occasional meditation again? That is those things we're walking through the day. Remember the story about the two churchmen on horseback, and there's a frog that leaps out in the middle of the road. And the one churchman looks to the other and he says, "I thank the Lord that He has not made me a toad." Okay, well, that's a very simple use, right? But there are all kinds of things that we can do with situations that come up during the day, right? Okay, but there's also a danger involved with that we become too fanciful, that we make connections that are not there, that we begin reaching and bending the Scripture like one of the old divines said, into a wax nose, into any shape we want it, so we can fit it into what is around us rather than taking what is around us and fitting that into the Scripture. We go the wrong direction in that sense. But you know what is really important for us to remember along with that danger? Because it is a danger. And if you remember last week, I think I recommended a work to you by William Spurstow. Remember that? Called The Spiritual Chemist. It's 60 occasional meditations, 2 months worth of occasional meditations where he's looking at the world around him and making some use of it. What I want you to understand and how I want you to be comforted in this exercise, oh, I better not do it, Pastor, because I could be too fanciful here. I'm given to that. You know me. Well, maybe. Maybe that's true. But let's just speak very practically here for a moment. And let's remember that the Bible is full of ways to make use of the world around you. That sometimes when we're thinking about how we're going to use something around us with regard to an occasional meditation, that the Bible already gives us numerous examples as to how to do that. I have a few of them written down here. Let me just talk through some of these things. So the good news is that the Scriptures are so ordinary and homey in their descriptions of everyday things that we will not be at a loss to ground those occasional meditations in the Word of God as long as we're versed in the Scriptures. The Scripture speaks of stones and mountains, clouds and skies, rivers and oceans, prairies, fields, valleys and trees, flowers, sand, soil, planting, growing, harvesting, gathering, etc. Many of these things come into our sight or thoughts daily. And all we need to do then is to tie those thoughts back to the Scripture. So you're driving down the road in the country or on the borders of the country. That's kind of where we live here, right? In the Wiley-Levon area. We're right on the edge of things. And so you're driving along and you see a tractor out in a field and it looks like he's planting. Maybe your thoughts would immediately go to Matthew 13. The sower went out to sow. And so now what you've done is you have been driving along, thinking about a myriad of things. You see a man that's planting some seed, and you think, the sower went out to sow. And he sowed ground. He sowed on four kinds of ground, didn't he? Same seed on four different kinds of ground. The road hard pack, the stony soil, the weedy soil, and the good soil. And maybe you could think about that. The Bible speaks of different kinds of animals, clean and unclean. Sacrificial animals, pointing to Christ. Those that chew the cud, the ruminants. And that's how we should be spiritually, chewing the spiritual cud, right? The wild beasts, and the Scripture uses them for illustrations as well. And the Bible says that people can behave like beasts. So you're driving down the road, you see a skunk go across the road. That ever happened to you? Happened to me. What do you think at that point? Well, there's a wild beast. What does the Bible say about that? How can I bring that thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? You might be able to do a lot with a skunk. So, in the meantime, there are also numerous occasions to turn our thoughts toward the Scriptures with thankfulness for His provision. Whenever we sit down to a meal, we're giving thanks for that meal. That is taking an occasion and bringing it to the Scriptures so that the Scriptures come to bear then upon that activity of eating a meal. And so we think about thankfulness and provision. Perhaps we think about Christ as the bread of life. Perhaps we think about, you know, someone prepared this meal for us. And so we think about what it means to be prepared to do this thing or that thing. Sometimes we wash our hands before a meal. Every time we wash ourselves, there's a wonderful thing that we can think of there about being cleansed from our sins by the blood of Christ. We can make use and improve our baptism at that point. Every time there is washing going on. Whenever there is a meal served in our home, we remember that often in Scripture, we hear about meals that were being served. As a matter of fact, there were two instances in which Jesus healed someone, and as soon as He healed them, they jumped up and began to serve a meal. And we can think of the great power of Christ and His power to heal and what they did when they were healed, and they began serving. In other words, Christ healed them to serve. Well, there's a spiritual application to that as well, isn't there? I guess what I'm trying to say in all of this is that we ought to be spending time in the Scripture so that when we're walking through the day and these circumstances come upon us, we can drive our thoughts back to the Bible and we can make use of those occasional things. And then we can begin to start meditating upon those great truths. What would it be instead of bopping along to the radio in your car or listening to a innocuous enough novel, that you began to think about the sower who went out to sow. And you began to examine your own hearts and began to look at your own heart to see, well, I wonder if my heart is that good ground, if it's more like the weedy ground that's choked with the cares of this world. You might use it as an occasion to examine your own cares for the things of this world and how dear you hold them or not. There are all kinds of creative and biblical ways that don't lead to fancy, in other words. So I guess that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to help you to understand here that while there is a danger with occasional meditation, the more you have Scripture saturating in your mind and in your memories and in your thoughts, that you can take these very ordinary circumstances that appear all throughout the Bible, and you can remember what the Bible is teaching you in those particular times. Some have said, and I would count myself to agree with them, that that's how the Lord wrote the Bible, so that it would be so accessible to us in all of those circumstances. Okay? All right, so in our employments. We remember how important it is that we grow in favor with God and man, like our Lord Jesus, such that we live before a watching world as He did, that we might be employed about our Father's business, that we might subdue our calling to Him. We remember how many banquets and meals there are in Scripture and the lessons learned at such parables. I mean, when you think of a banquet, you think of a meal being set. Some of the things you might think of is, well, that's a good opportunity to remember humility. Jesus said, when you're called to a banquet, don't take the highest seat. He's teaching humility, isn't He? And that's one way that you could go. But there are all kinds of things. There's the wedding feast. The next time you're called to a wedding, you might remember that wedding feast that Jesus describes, where there's a man come in who doesn't have a wedding garment on, and the master of the wedding party asks him, "Hey, friend, how did you get in here?" And he's speechless. Remember? And he's cast into outer darkness. He doesn't belong there. And so what does that teach us? That teaches us that in the visible church, there are believers and unbelievers. And that draws us back to examining our own hearts again. Brings us back to humility. Crushes our pride. Okay, so that's what I'm saying. In that our occasional meditations are to be governed by Scripture, not by fancy, but that the Bible provides so many wonderful earthy circumstances for us that we can bring them to the Bible and find something there so that we might be able to make use of the circumstances of our lives in those ways. Okay, so that on occasional meditation and the caution. Now, let's go ahead and move on to the second kind of meditation that's spoken of by our teachers and fathers in the faith and by Scripture itself. It's a more mature kind of deliberation, a more directed meditation. It requires more focus, more time, more mental energy, more strength, and certainly more practice and more discipline. This kind of meditation is not as spontaneous as the former. It requires blocking out time, bathing the mind in Scripture, and in order to be profitable and biblical, it must be indeed sacred meditation. And our fathers in the faith called it deliberate meditation or pointed meditation. They had several different names for it. But like all skills, my dear brothers and sisters, it requires practice. We first learn to wade before we learn to swim. We learn to crawl before we learn to walk, before we learn to run. And so let us remember that as we embark on a quest to meditate before the Lord. I was talking with someone a couple of weeks ago. We hear about meditation, we think, man, that's a good thing. I'm gonna block out 45 minutes to meditate. And 5 minutes into that time, what am I thinking about? I don't know what to do, right? Because it takes time, it takes practice, it takes development. We heard about Christ who was able, in his meditations, to spend all night in communion with his Father and meditating upon the Word of God. Well, we might not be up to that level. We hear about many different saints in Scripture that make use of different times for meditation. We're going to look at occasions for meditation, Lord willing, either this week or next. And there are different times where there's something happening, and so we recognize that we need some more time in meditation. I remember one American preacher, don't need to say his name, he said, I'm really, really, really busy today, so I need more time in prayer rather than less. We don't think that way, do we? We think I need less time and more time handling my business. But really, that's against the Scripture flow. It does take time, however, to develop a good practice of meditation. You might begin with small periods of time and work yourselves up, like learning to crawl before you learn to walk, and then learning to walk before you learn to run, and so on. Some of us may begin in the wading pool, Some of us may be swimming against the current of our day with powerful strokes of meditation, upstream toward heavenly thoughts and buoyed up by the Spirit of God, making such progress as those who are well-versed in the Scriptures. But it matters not where we find ourselves along this continuum. What matters is that we set ourselves before the Lord in whatever capacity we currently enjoy to turn our thoughts toward Him and His Word, and that on something of a regular basis, to meditate upon His statutes. We've already heard that it's a commanded duty, right? Remember last week, remember the exasperation factor? Pastor Riddell doesn't put duties on you. I can't do that. The Bible does. The Lord does. So it would be safe to say then that we've heard some pretty good quotations today. We heard a quotation from Dr. Raymond earlier today. And then we heard something from Edmund Calamy this afternoon. It would be safe to say that, when we read those things like that, and they are particularly insightful, particularly helpful, I think that it would be upright and correct for us to say that, those men thought about that stuff for a while. We are indeed the recipients of many centuries of the meditation of God's people that have gone before us. The deep truths of God that we see written out for us and in some sense pre-digested for us in some wonderful works either of several hundred years ago or even of today. Those writings, they don't just come off the cuff. They don't just fall off the top of the head. Those writings and that theology, what we talked about today even, about the interpenetration of God's attributes, that's not something that just rolls off of the mind. It's something that is the fruit of mature deliberation and thinking about God and how He has revealed Himself in His Word, and then learning scripturally to marry those things together in deep thought such that they begin to make sense and gel together rather than us looking at what seem to be to us disparate parts. We've all known those people that have rejected the Bible because, it speaks in contradictory fashion. It says one thing over here, it says something else over here. I don't need to bother myself anymore. Right? But we come at the Bible with something different. We come at the Bible with a presupposition that it was written by God, that it is indeed the mind of God. And there are perhaps such things as apparent contradictions. But those apparent contradictions simply need more thought. They need more meditation. They need more illumination. And we find that in meditation. Many of the difficult passages of Scripture as compared to other portions of the Bible have been unwound in the past by men who simply sat down with a legal pad or some kind of writing or some kind of way to simply think it through. God's grace and the Spirit of God buoying them up and directing them through those meditations. We stand then as the recipients of the great benefit of other folks' meditations. And yet, there is plenty of meditation left for us to do in our day, in our age. So, let it be said then among us that we appreciate the meditations that have gone on before us. Have you ever been reading along in a commentary or in a systematic theology and suddenly some great insight leaps off the page from your literary teacher? You had yourself read that scripture hundreds of times and had never seen that connection, that duty, that doctrine. You had never noticed that before. You'd never had those insights. One of the reasons these insights are found in those writings is because those writers took time to meditate upon that passage or topic that they were expounding. They did not come to that passage or topic and begin immediately writing down in a flood of insight. Not normally. Normally, they thought about those things often, and they thought about them deeply. Remember that Calvin's Institutes was completed over a period of about 20 years, right? That the first volume, the first publishing of the Institutes was only one volume. It grew into four books. How did it grow into four books? Through the meditations of its author, over time. Okay, so let's remember things like that. This kind of meditation that we're talking about, this deliberate meditation, is indeed a very valuable resource and has been a very valuable resource throughout the history of the church. So then, this kind of meditation toward which every Christian ought to grow is worth the time and energy to take it up. And you say, Pastor, I don't have time, and I certainly don't have the energy. Well, you might not. I can't speak for you. I'm not in your skin, and I don't know how much time you have, and I don't know how much energy you have. But I will say this, that whatever time you spend and whatever energy you expend, you will find it profitable. Some of you have said, and I've heard you speaking of this, that you have trouble sleeping. Well, rise early or watch late, depending upon your own strengths or weaknesses, to spend time pondering the things of God. This will be time well spent and will increase your productivity in the kingdom of God for your regular calling, so your time meditating will not be lost. Some of you have trouble sleeping from time to time, perhaps with worries or with anxiety. You would not be alone in that. The writers of Scripture express that same difficulty. Turn with me to Psalm 77. We're doing a psalm sing today, and if one or two of you want to request the various selections of Psalm 77, you will not be turned away. We're going to read the whole psalm, 1 through 20. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What an amazing passage when you think about meditation. Let's bring our meditations to bear then in this psalm. So first of all, verses 1 through 4 show the difficulty, the affliction of the psalmist. And he says things like, in a day of trouble, I remembered God and was troubled, even, he says, right? He says, my soul refused to be comforted. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My spirit was overwhelmed. Then he says, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I can't go to sleep. I'm too troubled. And then, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And so troubled is he then that it is even difficult for him to find the muster to offer prayers unto the Lord. That's verses 1 through 4. Notice verse 5. I have considered the days of old, the years of the ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Did you hear that? I have considered. I call to remembrance. I commune with my heart. My spirit made diligent search. A little bit later, I will remember the works of the Lord, His wonders of old. And six, I will meditate of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Now, it may be that your difficulty is not, you can't go to sleep. Maybe your difficulty has something else, or is something else. Maybe a different time of day would be better for you. I don't know. But notice what the psalmist does here, Asaph. He takes that time of sleeplessness when by all accounts he ought to be asleep, when the Lord is holding his eyes awake, and he's so troubled that he can't speak. What does he do? He meditates, he groans, he thinks, he remembers. He communes with his heart. His spirit makes a search. And so he's redeeming that waking time. And then a flood of words that speak about meditation come to us. And so he advertises then the remedy that he has found. Notice also that he asks several rhetorical questions. The rhetorical questions are obviously answered in the negative, each of them. Has the Lord ceased to be gracious? Has He cast off His mercy forever? So on and so on and so on. And all of those questions, I think there are six of them. The answer is no. But then note what he says. But then I said, this is my infirmity. These questions, this is indicative of my own infirmity. Not the infirmity of the Lord. The difficulties that I'm having not able to sleep, this is my infirmity. It's not something that is lacking in the Lord. And so once again then, he starts on a course of remembering and meditation. Now, we also have some directed meditation in this psalm. What does the psalmist say? I'll remember the works of the Lord. I'll remember His wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And that has the flavor of it to be more up to date, the things that the Lord is doing today. Not only the wonders of old, but the things God is doing today. And so here's what the psalmist says. I'm so troubled, I can't sleep. Worry and anxiety have overtaken me. And that trouble is so deep that when I go to utter prayers, I can't even speak. I can't speak about it to the Lord. This is how troubled I am. One thing I can do, I can remember His works. I can remember His works of old that He has done. I can remember the redemptive acts of God in history. And what he goes on to talk about in verse 16 and following. Well, first of all, he says, thou with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. And then he talks about how they were redeemed. And from 16 to the end of the chapter, he's talking about the deliverance at the Red Sea. The waters saw thee and were afraid. In other words, they jumped back and made a path. Right? The waters saw thee and were afraid. Thy way, O God, is where? In the sea. What did he learn by meditation? He learned that sometimes the way of following the Lord is through the sea. Through a place that we might not ever think the Lord would take us. Through a place that would seem to us bound up with trouble and danger. Thy way is in the sea, O God. Thou leddest thy people like a flock. What does that mean? Tenderly, with care, with direction, with provision. Thou leddest them through the sea by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So Psalm 77 seems to me to be a model of directed or deliberate meditation, especially in times when the psalmist had been deprived of sleep. No, we don't have to wait until then, do we? We don't have to wait until such times as we are deprived of sleep in such a way that we must be shut up to such duties as this. What does the psalmist remember? He remembers the great works of the Lord. He remembers his redemptive acts in history, and he takes courage and comfort from that even today. And we would assume then that by the end of Psalm 77, down to verse 20, that the psalmist is no longer unable to speak, that he has meditated upon the great and mighty acts of God. So this kind of meditation then ought to be undertaken regularly and upon various subjects. We'll talk about those later. Let's just speak generally for a few minutes on that. It can be directed to a doctrine, a scripture, a sermon, or a part of a sermon. It may be the parsing out of a sentence or a discourse in the Bible where we attempt to wring out precious truth. We may, in cases like this, gather the help of our pastor, our elders, a commentary, and we may take those words with us into our chambers of meditation and think on these things. There is another kind of meditation that that the Bible teaches and that divines have recognized, and that is that it's not just a directed meditation toward a doctrine, toward a verse of Scripture or something like that, but they called it reflexive meditation, self-examination, right? That's what self-examination is, right? It's taking the searchlight of Scripture and turning its beams upon our own heart, upon our own words, upon our own actions, our thoughts, and examining them, laying them down to the side of the Scripture for means of comparison. Stopping the comparison that we often do between individuals. Oh, well, we always win those comparisons. That's the way it works, right? We lay ourselves down. We always compare our best to someone else's worst. And, blue ribbon, we won. Yeah. What does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us to lay our lives down beside the Word of God, beside the perfect law of liberty, like James calls it in James chapter 1. And then there, we do what is called reflexive meditation by our Puritan fathers, and that is that we call ourselves to account before God's judgment seat for that which we have heard, and to deal with our hearts in good earnest for the doing or not doing of the thing that we have learned, and without hypocrisy to lay our hearts naked before God, accusing ourselves when we come short of anything, praying also for grace therein, confessing our sin that we have been rebuked of, and craving forgiveness. That was Richard Greenham. Richard Greenham. But in all of this deliberate then, or purposeful meditation, we ought to seek to have those things sink down into the deepest parts of us, often described in Scripture as the reins, the richest and most weighty part of our inner man. And this is another distinction that is made with regard to meditation. The psalmist here in Psalm 77 began by saying, I can't speak and I can't sleep. And he ends with, thou lettest thy children like a flock, or thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In other words, there was comfort. It had a real effect upon his inner man. Sometimes we can meditate on things if for no other reason than simply to get a greater understanding of them. But that would not be the kind of meditation that we're talking about. We want understanding, but we want understanding that is then planted, buried in our hearts, such that we're changed. Meditation is a tool to change you. The Lord would, through meditations, draw you into conformity to His Word. And so it is not simply to gain knowledge, to be able to use knowledge like a parlor trick in company, but it is instead to be changed and to be conformed to Christ, to learn to think more and more like He thinks, like the Bible presents that we ought to be thinking, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we see then how occasional meditation and deliberate meditation can actually dovetail together, as in the one Scripture is driven down into our hearts, and in the other that those Scriptures come to the fore to help us interpret the world around us. So we must be careful then that our meditations are not simply, you know, to check a box off and to make sure that we've done that because, you know, now we need to get on with the rest of our day. Edmund Calamay, in his book called The Art of Divine Meditation, compares two different insects when he speaks of the difference between these two kinds of meditation. The first is like a butterfly. What does the butterfly do? Well, you've watched the butterfly. Children, I hope that you have butterflies in your backyard and you're able to watch them because, well, number one, it's a good time. It's fun to watch them. It's nice recreation to watch God's creation and what they're doing. You know, those butterflies, they fly around and they hit the flowers, don't they? And they stop in those flowers, and if you watch closely enough, if they'll let you get close enough, if you're quiet enough and sneaky enough and stealthy enough, what'll happen is you'll watch, and out of the front of the face of that butterfly, there comes this great big long thing that goes down into that flower, longer than you would think it is, right? We call that his proboscis. And he sticks that thing down in the flower, and he's just gobbling up all the sweet stuff of that flower, right? And, okay, that one's done. Whoop, it comes back up in his face, and he goes to the next flower, and whoop, it comes out again, and he sucks up all the sweet stuff in that flower, and whoop, it goes back up in his face again, and you know, he goes from flower to flower to flower. And what happens with all of that stuff that he takes up? Just goes to dressing his wings. Right? There's nothing that comes of it, really. It feeds the butterfly. But there's another insect, a bee. And what does he do? Well, he might follow the butterfly around. Flower to flower to flower, doing the same kind of thing. Except the bee gets a little deeper in the flower, doesn't he? And he rolls around in it, and he's taking pollen around. He's doing some incidental things as well. But one thing that he's doing is he's taking that sweet nectar, and what does he do? He takes it back to his hive, and he deposits it there with a lot of other bees. And they bring that together, and what comes forth out of that gathering? Honey. Something sweet, something profitable, something desirable. You see, this is how Edmund Calamay put it. He said, some men's meditations are like the butterfly. And they go from flower to flower to flower, and they think on this and they think on that, and they think on this and they think on that, only to enhance the beauty of their own wings. And then there are others. And what do? They fly from flower to flower to flower as well. But they take some of that sweetness back home with them and they deposit it into a hive, into a comb, and it comes out the sweetest honey, which is good for the use of all around. Well, that's a pretty apt illustration of what our meditations ought to do, that they ought to issue forth in the sweet honey of holy living before God. In the sweet honey of understanding in His Word. In the sweet honey of understanding and execution of all His commandments. In the sweet honey and understanding of confessing and forsaking our sins and learning to do well where we have done ill. In the sweet honey and understanding of what it means humbly to serve the Lord and others rather than to dress our own wings by what we take in. And I appreciated that illustration, and I thought you would like it as well. Because in all of our meditations, what we seek to do is we seek to glorify the Lord. We seek to follow Him. We seek to be conformed to His image. A meditation that simply issues forth in being more knowledgeable and able to win an argument is like the butterfly instead of the bee. Okay, so the next thing. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Here's another illustration that I'd like to give you with regard to meditation. Notice what he says there. I thought on my ways and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. He doesn't say, I thought on my ways and turned my thoughts. He says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet. This speaks of action. It speaks of direction. It speaks of purpose. And as I was thinking about this, I thought a really nice illustration for that would be, I think I've told you this before, right around the grounding and the spill of the Exxon Valdez, I was working in a man's home that was the pilot of a similar ship to the Exxon Valdez. I had a wonderful opportunity to talk to him about what it meant to pilot a ship like that. And he said, you know, when we're coming down from Alaska and we've got a full load of oil on the boat, we turn the engines off at San Francisco to pull into L.A. Harbor. We coast all the way in. That's the kind of inertia we have because of the weight on the ship. We have a thing that we say, you know, there's no such thing as hard to starboard. It's hard to starboard sometime next week. That's what it takes to turn the ship. We don't make course corrections other than a few degrees along the way. You can't make a 10 or 15 degree course correction with a ship that big and that heavy unless you're 3 or 4 or 5 days out from your destination. And I thought, what an apt illustration, especially here with Psalm 119:59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. These great big ships, Jesus and James both speak of them, James especially, when he says, you know, we have great ships in the ocean and we turn them with a very small thing, like the tongue, a small member and yet boasts of great things. What do we have in a ship? Well, depends on the ship itself. But normally what you have is you have something that a person can grip. So it might be a tiller, it might be a wheel, something like that, right? And it's something small enough that you can grip with two hands, and yet it drives something that is large enough to change the direction of the ship, right? Notice what the psalmist says here. I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. You see, that's what we want our meditations to do. We want our meditations to turn like a ship is turned to the right direction. This is the fruit of good meditation. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Like a very small tiller. You know, what is the force of a thought? Well, sometimes we say the pen is mightier than the sword because we're thinking that thoughts, right, are what drives nations. And that's true, I suppose. Physically, we might think of, you know, it's a whip that will turn the feet. Not biblically. Biblically speaking here, what does it say? I meditated on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimony. So this reflexive kind of meditation that we talked about, this self-examination, has a proper issue in it of turning our feet into the way of God's testimonies. Just another way that the Scriptures press this wonderful duty to us. I mean, how many of you desire, don't raise your hands because I'm assuming it would be unanimous, how many of you desire better to turn your feet to God's testimonies? The answer is obvious. That's a rhetorical question, right? Well, how did the psalmist do it? Through meditation, reflexive meditation. I thought on my ways. That's the goal of meditation. Not to be like a butterfly, to flit around and have no fruit to show for it, but like the bee, to flit around, to drink deeply, and to bring that sweetness to some issue. The honey of obedience, the honey of turning our feet to God's testimonies, the sweetness of learning to follow Him and to think according to Scripture. We won't get there with a cursory glance at the Bible. We live in the day of cursory glances. We live in the day of tangential thinking, right? We think in tangents. We think in bouncing off of the edge rather than piercing the surface and diving in. But that's what we must do. We must pierce the surface of Scripture and dive in and think on it and think deeply on it. And in so doing, we follow the example of our fathers in the faith and we learn to turn our feet toward the Lord's testimonies. All right, so in closing then, I have four occasions, four different occasions of meditation. And then next week, Lord willing, we will begin speaking about the topics of meditation. Okay? So four occasions. Why occasions? Why do we talk about occasions? Well, meditation is appropriate for certain things that are going on. Okay? Meditation is appropriate for things that are going on. The first thing I would like to mention, I'm going to quote here extensively from a couple of different guys. The first is Edmund Calame again, and then the second is Thomas White. The Sabbath day is a good day for meditation. The Sabbath day is always a good day for meditation. Listen to what Calame says. The Sabbath day especially is a day wherein all sorts of people are to busy themselves in this excellent work of divine meditation. This is a day wherein the laborer ceaseth from his work. The plowman's yoke is taken off, and the laboring man and the serving man have their rest. Therefore, it concerns all of us to spend some time every Sabbath day in meditation, to meditate of the work of creation or redemption. For the Lord's day is so called because Christ rose on that day, and Christ set apart that day in memory of his resurrection, in memory of his redemption. Therefore, this is thy work, O Christian, not only to come to the public ordinances, not only to pray in thy family, but to set some time apart for divine meditation. And the Lord forgive us this sin that we have omitted this duty so long. Not only on the Lord's day, but in preparation for it, especially in preparation for the sacraments. Listen to Thomas White and what Thomas White has to say. Let your meditations be suitable to the ordinances that you are made partakers of, as if you are to receive the sacrament, then meditate upon your preparatory, concomitant, and subsequent duties. Preparatory, concomitant, and subsequent. We identified that as preparation, observation, and reflection. Right? Meditate upon the love of God the Father, upon the love of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Consider the excellency of his person, the greatness of his sufferings, and how valid they are to the satisfaction of God's justice. And so likewise to consider of the excellency, nature, and use of the sacrament. So that if thou hast a child to be baptized, consider the duties and promises belonging to that ordinance, the duties thereof belonging to thee for the present, but to the child for the future. Okay, so in the Sabbath day, and especially with regard to the ordinances, those are occasions of meditation. Secondly, special occasions, following the example of Isaac. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. The whole chapter is a chapter that begins with Abraham sending his chief servant, probably Eleazar of Damascus, to find a wife for his son Isaac. And that's really the entirety of the chapter. We don't need to read through that portion and all of the machinations and adventures of Eleazar. But we come down to verse 61 of the chapter. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes when she saw Isaac. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is that that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What do we find Isaac doing that night? Well, he knows about how far Eleazar had to go. He knows the custom of the ancient Near East and that Eleazar probably would not have been able to turn around the same day. So he's got a pretty good gauge of within a few days, maybe a week's time of when Eleazar would return, whether or not with Rebecca. He did not know at that point. You know, they didn't have texting and email. And so, what is Isaac found doing? Well, on the eve of his marriage, he is out in the field meditating. Thomas Manton, in one of his volumes, I don't remember which one it is now, he preaches a series of sermons on meditation from Genesis chapter 24, verse 63. Isaac was out in the field meditating at eventide. And in those series of sermons, and a part of them, he speaks of the occasions of meditation. And there are indeed special occasions in our lives that are worthy of time spent meditating. You're going to start a new job. You're going to get married. You're going to move to another location. You're considering what church to go to. All kinds of large events in our lives, those things present themselves in Scripture as times worthy of extra meditation. To think on the commandments of God and how in these next steps we will be able to serve Him. So starting a job, expecting a child, moving to a new home, starting a new job in times of great conviction of sin, upon a sermon or conversation with a brother or sister in Christ when we are convicted of sin. There may be other times that ought not to go to waste by rushing in headlong and taking no time to meditate and apply the Word of God to that special time, a special occasion. So, again, the Puritans identified a special time. Number one, the Sabbath day. Number two, times of sacramental administration. Number three, times of special occasion in your lives. And then the fourth, and we'll close with this, that is in your daily Bible reading. Spend some time meditating and making some use and some improvement of what you read. Don't simply exhaust your duty or think you have exhausted your duty by reading a chapter or two or five or a verse or two or five and then shutting the Bible and thinking you're done. I'm going to pray now and I'll be done. You know, thinking about being done. Instead, think about how you might make use of that and carry that Scripture with you into your day and meditate upon it. Make sure that you're in your own personal Bible readings that, you know, this is one thing that we ask when we're on our elder visitations. Number one, we ask, are you reading the Scriptures? And number two, we like to ask, sometimes more successfully than others, are you making use of that reading? And how are you making use of that reading? It would be indeed helpful to us to think on those scriptures that we read and how we might make use. The directory for family worship is particularly helpful in this regard. Because what it tells us to do, and this is a part of that really homey Westminster religion. So whoever it is that is leading family worship in the home, normally it would be the father, but it doesn't always have to be him. Some houses don't have fathers, right? So whoever's leading family worship, we want to make some good use of what it is that we're reading. So one of the things that we do in our house, and we got this direct out of the directory for family worship, is we ask, number one, are there any sins here to be avoided? What are some of the sins identified in this passage? And we'll go around the room, and some will say this, and some will say that. And then we need to think on whether or not those are sins that we commit. And we need to avoid those sins in the future if they are sins that we have been convicted that are part of what we do. What are duties to be followed? Examples. Duties or examples. Duties pressed, commandments given, or examples to be followed in this passage. And we'll go around the room again and we'll think of some of those things. All right? And we'll mention some of them. And then we'll see about making use of those. Any particularly good or foundational doctrines in this passage that we want to speak about, that we want to identify. You see, every time you do something like that, you're bringing up another possibility to carry that with you into the rest of your day or evening to think on. Even in your own personal Bible reading, you can do the same. Sins to be avoided, duties to be received, examples to be followed, doctrines to be thought on. Take those four topics, very simple, and just make use of those. Write down one or two of them. Take them with you during the day. Meditate upon them. Have them drive your occasional meditations when you come across circumstances that remind you back to those things that you handled in your private worship earlier that day or the day before. So, four occasions then for deliberate meditation. And we'll close with that. Next week then, we'll start taking up some of the things that the Bible tells us that we're specifically to meditate on. Think on these things, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful that Thou hast given to us minds that are storehouses of, or can be storehouses of wondrous things, we pray. Build up in our minds then the great truths of Scripture. Build up in our minds as we reflexively meditate on how we have sinned against Thee and how we need to grow in grace and how we have grown in grace. Help us to confess and forsake our sins and to take encouragement from Thy work in us. Help us, Father, to take these things with us through the day that we might learn to meditate and to set aside time to think on Thy great works. Help us if our eyes are kept from sleep, to think upon Thy great works of old, to meditate on Thy gracious and redemptive acts, and to take comfort from those, and to apply them to the troubles that we have in our day. Our Father, we thank Thee for the myriad of ways that we might meditate upon Thy Word, and how Thy Word might again how it might begin to direct our thoughts, and how we might think Thy thoughts after Thee. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us and strengthen us as we practice and as we grow and mature in the practice of holy meditation. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.